Our Father, as we come to this fellowship, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will teach us, will bring us into unity and harmony, will minister to our spirits according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the book of Isaiah in conjunction with a series of considerations of the matter of redemption. We have been talking about redemption in connection with a series on the coming of Christ. And we are talking about the coming of Christ as the last series out of the book of Revelation, which is, in fact, a revelation of Jesus Christ. We were trying to go through that book in ways that would help us practically today in our Christian attitudes and our Christian life. We did not want to get off into just a lot of future predictions and speculations. Well, now as we come to the very end of the book of Revelation, the words that are given to him by Jesus himself, who said, "Behold, I come quickly," and the author says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we were asking ourselves, what does it mean for Christ to come? And we were sharing with you the problem of the person whose whole thinking about the coming of Christ is relegated to the idea of future goods, you see, future things, to have a nice place to live for eternity. We feel that that kind of thing, to relegate all of our thinking about the coming of Christ to that, puts us in a very materialistic category, and in a lot of ways disparages or in some ways disenfranchises, if I could put it that way, takes away from the reality and meaning of our present life with Christ. Therefore, we become unsatisfied with our life with Christ here, and we are looking always for a future day. And that's a dishonor to Christ, who comes to be with us here. And I've said to you, as in the matter of marriage, if you can't get your head together before you're married, it's a slight chance that you'll get it together afterwards. So it's this great press to find a cure-all, either A, in reference to marriage, or B, in reference to our life with Christ, which are analogous. The life with Christ is identified as marriage. That is, marriage is a symbol of our life with Christ. And the same thing will happen there. The person who puts all his expectations in how marvelous is going to be that heavenly home, and so they don't pay too much attention to stabilizing their lives here on the earth, because after all it's temporary and they'll get through it the best they can. But the great thing is going to be that day when we finally emerge in the clouds in our marvelous palace in the skies. Then all will be well. But I have a few questions about it. I have a few questions. I wonder if we do not learn to appreciate Christ on the earth for himself, for what it means to have him in our hearts, for what it means to have his fellowship in the midst of trial, if we do not learn that here, how will fare our deepest appreciations of him over there? And I've used an analogy relative to children. I've said that the child's love of parents is a small or very immature thing, undeveloped. Now that doesn't mean the child is unhappy, because the child doesn't know better. But how much greater the deep implications of the relationship between a parent and a young person who have learned to get along together, and they grow closer as the years go on. And the young person grows in the capacity to appreciate the love of the parent. In all of this, the analogy I'm drawing is that let us assume good situation, a reasonable situation with a parent and a young person who have grown up together, have learned how to get along together, and now they enjoy a very deep and meaningful relationship in their older years. Little child, 2 or 3 or 4 years old, in his or her simple relationship to parental love, does not know that there exists the kind of love that there is at the level of the 21-year-old or 25-year-old, the young person. Now you see, in heaven, it is quite likely that it'll be that way because of 1 Corinthians 15 says that one star differs from another in glory. It's not a difference between the earth and a star, but one star differing from another. And it seems quite logical, although I have to say at this point that I'm not going to put my head on a block for this. I would not go to the stake for this idea. I would for some other ideas, but not for this one. And that is the idea that very likely there will be differences in heaven of our appreciation of the meaning of our relationship to God. And those people who on earth were related to Him on a strictly low-key, materialistic, good life basis may be unable to fully appreciate the kind of relationship that will exist between those who have poured their lives out here on the earth in a walk with Christ. I get the feeling that sometimes in the church, the leaders are grooming the people for that kind of attitude because it's always sort of a, what is God going to do for me thing? You know, is He going to heal me? Is He going to give me a nice house? Is He going to give me good friends? Or am I going to have to be alone? Is He going to give me friends? So we groom them. Now, if you have a problem, just pray to Jesus and He'll solve it. If you're alone, Jesus will give you friends. If you're broke, He'll give you money. If you're sick, He'll heal you. And He'll work out all your problems and so forth. Well, you see, that is grooming. That is grooming the person to grow up to appreciate only the benefits of the relationship to Christ and not the meaning of the personal interaction. My own approach to this is to guarantee nothing. Nothing. I talked to a young man long distance on the phone this morning who was commenting about the situation, and in fact another one too, about the same situation. Being overseas in the service, having a rather austere life, certainly not couch in luxury, I would say. No luxuries on Guam, I guess. But they came back to this country and suddenly they're in the midst of all this luxury and all that's going on here, and it just doesn't sit well. People in this country, especially, may be in the body of Christ geared to the luxury situation. Always getting lovely things from Jesus. In the process, it may be somewhat like it was with the children of Israel out on the desert. The Lord gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness into their soul. Now maybe it's the direction of the desire. If you come before God and you say, Lord, I want to know You. The thing I'm after is fellowship with You. Well, He may, in order to grant you that, put you on an austerity diet. You want to know Me? All right, let's get rid of all the other baloney and we'll get to know each other because we won't be anybody else to know. Just have me around. Now comes the great blessing of knowing Him and a fullness of spirit. On the other hand, there is the individual that perhaps is not ready for that kind of knowing. Maybe it, and I think perhaps it takes time to get to that. But here's a person who comes before the Lord and says, now, Lord, I know You love us, and the Bible tells me that You love me, and You want me to have good things, so, Lord, I really want You to heal me from this sickness. If You really love me, heal me. Now, the Lord says, well, you're not ready for the other road, so fine. You're healed. Happy now? Great. Just behave yourself and enjoy your health. And that's the way it is. Somebody says, oh, Lord, You've got to give me this experience. I've got to speak in tongues. I've just got to do it, Lord. Hour after hour, pounding the altar, Lord, give me the experience. So He says, well, I guess I can't do anything else. So, okay, there you go. I hope you're happy now. We're being geared in America, not only for the good life materially, but the good life religiously. I don't say spiritually. I say religiously. I have a notion that oftentimes the Lord has got to give these religious experiences so the poor souls won't starve to death. So he gives them what they're asking for. But he'd rather do it the other way. If they would want to know him, he'd rather just reveal himself to them. Now you come here to this place and it's an austerity diet, right? It's meat and potatoes. No frills. You don't get a great elocutionist here. No rhetoric. There's not even much dignity. But there is the Word of God. Generally speaking, on these Sunday mornings, we don't get into much of anything else. It's just what the book is saying. Here's the Word. This is the food. I'm the hunter. I've got to go out every day and forage for food for you. In these commentaries, it's just a constant push. 1,000 words a day. It's got to turn out. A lot of kids get a 2,000-word paper assignment, and that's a big deal for the semester, 2,000 words. Here's 1,000 words a day we have to turn out to provide food, daily bread for the body of Christ. But this austerity diet will produce tremendous growth in your spirit. It's not what I say to you that gives you direct applications of how to be great spiritually. It's the food you take in. I want to impress upon you as deeply as I can that your growth in Christ is not going to depend upon religious gimmicks and methods and manuals and great religious experiences and conferences and consecration services and all of that. Going to depend on one thing, that your spirit is nourished daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now that is what redemption is all about. That God has reached out to rescue his people from this crass, materialistic, luxuriating world to draw to himself that spirit, because in a very short time, all that is here on this earth is going to be wiped away, and what you will have left is that spirit, a spirit that has grown in the grace of Christ, an understanding of God that puts you on a level of speaking with him that is intelligible. And now you are catapulted into the eternal climb, and there for eternity you have all the equipment, the tools, the capacity to enjoy to the fullest the magnitude of God's world for eternity, or God's universe. When we think in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship that you have with Christ is what it's all about here on the earth. To get to know him and to grow with him and to learn to enjoy him and to love him in the midst of human frailties and weaknesses and misfortunes, as we may call them, afflictions, trials, illness, all the 1,000 things that flesh is heir to, as Shakespeare says, the 1,000 mortal ills that flesh is heir to. We are heir to all of these things. Life is complicated. In a lot of ways, we grow with the complications, you see. Now, having said all of that, and the introduction again consumes the time for the discussion, but to make at least one step forward, that is the essence of redemption. Now, we were going through the redemptive history of how God was putting into effect his plans for deliverance. At that point, I was saying to you that his plan for deliverance was not to deliver you to the good life, but to deliver you from the earthly good life to enjoy the true good, which is Jesus Christ. And unless his spirit redeems your spirit, it will not be a fit habitation for Christ. You want him to be the heavenly guest within you. And of course, he comes in the person of his Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is all about. We are baptized by His Spirit into the body of Christ. Jesus was baptizing with John in the baptism of repentance in the days of His first life upon the earth, or His first ministry. But John was careful to say, and in fact it's the man that's in view here in Isaiah 40, which we will come to. The difference was that the baptism of John had to do with the restoration of the remnant of Israel to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. The baptism of the Spirit was to bring that Messiah into their hearts. So the work of Christ was not fulfilled until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and there was indeed a baptism with fire and with the Spirit. And at Pentecost, then, which is something that needs to be explained, but at that point, the Holy Spirit made or was sent as the agent through whom God could make Himself real through redemption in the hearts of His people. But redemption would have had no meaning apart from the Holy Spirit, because it would have only redeemed people from something, not to something. And God wanted to redeem them to something. What He redeemed them to was an eternal presence of His Spirit within their spirit. That the Spirit should be a fit habitation for the Spirit of God. That's what redemption is. To make your spirit a fit habitation for the Spirit of God, who will reside with you and in you throughout all of eternity. You see what a stable, solid, strong thing this is. It's not little religious caprices or experiences. Redemption is the coming of the Spirit of Christ into your spirit to make you a fit habitation for Him. All right, now in this process of redemption, we've gone over the issues of the history of Israel up to the fall and the captivity which took them into Babylon. They remained in Babylon for 70 years. The captivity was the crowning event of a self-oriented life. A life in which Israel was so concerned about its own personal requirements and wants and about the good life on the earth that they gave up their legacy to be God's holy priesthood. They gave up the legacy of their holy priesthood in order to accommodate a life of grandeur on the earth. Why did I say a life of grandeur? Because they did not like to be the simple tent dwellers of the plains, the nomads of the deserts. They wanted to be a glorious nation like their neighbors. They wanted the glory that was Egypt, or the glory that was Babylon, or Phoenicia. And they smarted under the crudity of a life that was simply living under the aegis of God. Like today, you see, the woman who lives a simple life, obeying the Word and growing in Christ and tending to her family, that woman is looked down upon by the sophisticated set, in quotes, who thinks she ought to go out and fulfill herself by piling or assembling circuitry or something, so she can really fulfill herself. And they look down upon the task of building souls. The reason I bring that up is this. God wanted Israel to have a simple life. He did not want them going out in the grandeur of national enterprise. He wanted them to be content with worshiping and living in quietness and in peace. But instead of that, they wanted the glory, and they got the glory, but they bought it with the price of their souls and their happiness and their peace. And they became pursued upon the earth. And whereas if they were obeying God, He would deliver them with a snap of the fingers. When they were not obeying God, they had no strength, and they were swamped by the world around them. And so they wound up in Babylon. They have spent 70 years in captivity learning what it meant to go for the good life. And they have learned their lesson, apparently. according to the prophecy here that we will take up next week in Isaiah 40. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah show you what Israel received for her sins. The rest of Isaiah from 40 to 66 shows what God is going to do to redeem her and deliver her. And that is the great heart of the prophetic story of redemption in all the Old Testament. These next 20 chapters, or 26, are pivotal chapters in the whole Bible for the understanding of what it meant to be redeemed by God for His glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. May the Spirit of Christ minister these to the hearts of each one who is here. In Christ's name, amen.